Okay, this will be the Clash of Worldviews, Part 3. Genesis 1, 26 and 28 has been the text. And it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." End of quote. And you might notice that God was redundant. Well, God is never redundant. But he sure wanted to get the point through. And any time that God repeats something, and especially when it's so close in proximity, when he says, take dominion and subdue the earth, within just two verses, you better take note that God intends for that to be understood and for that to be followed through with and obeyed. Dominion. Dominion. What a novel idea. Unless, of course, you have a conquered mentality or an escapism complex. But even among Christians who accept the idea of dominion, there are some, dare I say many, who have accepted the idea of dominion, who have yet to accept the commission of dominion, believing that dominion, at least by their actions, if not by their doctrine, believing that dominion, i.e. the kingdom, is all in the hands of God. Well, if that's your thinking, you need to consider that certainly wasn't the case in Joshua's day when he rebuked the seven tribes who hadn't yet taken dominion of their inheritance. They're part of the kingdom, if you will. And neither is it true in our day. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28, which in many ways is just a recommission, if you will, a reiteration of the dominion commission given to Adam there at the very beginning, not so long after to Noah, and in different forms throughout the rest of the scriptures, repeated here now by Yeshua, known as the Great Commission. I think it should really be called the Great Dominion Commission, because that's what it's really saying. You see if that's not the case before, if that is not the case. The Great Dominion Commission. Matthew chapter 28, just before the last words, at least as recorded by Matthew, that Yeshua the Christ stated before he ascends into heaven, some of his very last instructions, not only his last instructions, but his last commission, the Dominion Commission. Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18, it says, "And Yeshua came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." He didn't say, no, he didn't say, all power is given unto me. All authority and power is now mine. I'm in control of everything. I'm the sovereign. And thus you don't need to worry about a thing from here on out. Or you don't need to do a thing from here on out. He said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," or better translated, age. Amen. Now note that all power is in the hands of Yeshua. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, we can be thankful for that. Can't we? It's not in the power. It hasn't been distributed amongst a number of different gods. And it hasn't been distributed to their gods. It's our God, Yahweh Yeshua, who has been given all power. All power is in the hands of Yeshua. But dominion, and this is what we so often miss, dominion is in the feet, if you will, of his people. Isn't that what it tells us? It says, all power has been given unto him, and he says, therefore go ye. And you can't go unless you go with your feet and you go with your mouth. Dominion, power is in his hands, but dominion is in the feet of his people. As I've stated many times before, he's given us the kingdom. But the question that we must ask ourselves is, what have we done with it? People have the misguided idea about the kingdom. That is that once Yahweh gives us the kingdom, which as if to imply that he hasn't yet given us the kingdom, but that's how so many approach it, but that thus once Yahweh does give us the kingdom, that it will be automatic utopia. Right? And that, we're not just pointing the finger out there, are we? Kind of pointing the finger around at some of us. At least, if not now, at least in the past at times. That once the kingdom is ours, it's automatic utopia. Either off in heaven or automatic heaven on earth. Depending on what your theology happens to be. Christians look at what we have today and think to themselves, this can't be the kingdom. This mess cannot be representative of our King, the King of Kings. Right? I bet some of you have thought that way. You know, you're absolutely right. The state of the kingdom today is not representative of our King, but instead representative of his subjects. For those who think there's nothing that man can do one way or the other to impact or affect the kingdom, you'd better consider carefully what we find in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. And I was just going to read it to you, but it's so important. Let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 12. Verse 12, it says, and from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven, now look at what it says, suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Wait a minute. I thought that once the kingdom is established, and there was the kingdom there at that time as well, in some semblance, obviously, or he could have been talking about it in that sense. But I thought, once the kingdom is established, it's automatic utopia. Well, obviously not. Yeshua declared, King James Version, that the kingdom suffereth violence at the hands of violent men. The Weymouth translation, I'm sure you've all got one in your library, states it this way. It says, has been enduring violent assault. Assaulting the kingdom. Goodspeed's translation translates it the following way. It says, men have been taking the kingdom of heaven by storm. Sounds something akin to the clash of worldviews. By the way, you can't have a clash of worldviews unless you clash. You know what I'm saying? And by the way, this passage alone, or this verse alone, establishes that the kingdom is not synonymous with heaven, as is so often taught, or synonymous with a kingdom in heaven. If it is, then someone please tell me how what's stated there by Christ can happen. That is, how can men take heaven by force or storm? And if you believe that, what kind of God do you serve? Because he's on his throne in heaven. That establishes alone that the kingdom's not in heaven, or not synonymous with heaven. Again, it says uses the term suffereth violence in that particular verse, which comes from the Greek word biazo. James Strong defines it in the following fashion. It's number 971, from 979 to force, that is, reflectively to crowd oneself into, or passively to be seized. Now note that middle phrase, to crowd oneself into, or thus to crowd someone else out. And isn't that what's happening? Isn't Christianity being crowded out in just about everything in this day and age in which we live, with the exception of our church buildings? And you think about it, true biblical Christianity isn't hardly even welcome in the church buildings anymore. Christianity is being crowded out everywhere you look. What do you think the John Ashcroft nomination hearings have been all about? Some of you watched some of the hearings on that? What do you think that's all been about? They already know. They've been telling us since from the very beginning they're going to nominate him. Now, that's still yet to be seen. But from everything that everybody's saying, except for Senator Edward Kennedy, he's going to be nominated. So what's all confirmed? Excuse me. Confirmed. Thank you. So what's this all about? Well, in his case, it's to make sure that his Christian convictions are crowded out. That his Christian convictions remain just that. His convictions, separated from his public decisions, duties, and policies. You can almost hear them. You know, they haven't said it, at least that I've caught. I've only seen a small portion of it, so maybe they have, but I doubt it. They're serpents for the most part. Thus, they're coy and they're cunning. But you can hear it as you see what they're doing. You can hear it. You know, you can hear the faint echo of it saying, "Separation of church and state, John. John, separation of church and state. Don't you dare forget that it's separation of church and state." In other words, the crowding out of Christianity's influence in government, i.e., that is, kingdom affairs. Because that is precisely what the kingdom is, not in its entirety, but certainly a major part of what the kingdom is government. Need I remind you, and I probably with those that I'm looking at here and most of those on the tape ministry, I probably don't need to remind you, but most of Christendom needs to be reminded or even informed for the first time of what we find, what God inspired Isaiah to write in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And I'll just read this to you. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And boy, they've got that part down pat. But that's about it. And even if they read further, the mind seems to turn off because nobody told them to open up their mind and to see what the Word really says. It says again, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and we know who that prophecy was fulfilled in. And then it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent this word unto Jacob, and his light is upon Israel." A government and a kingdom. The kingdom is government. Thus, the government equals, at least to some extent, the kingdom. Well, at least somebody's kingdom. Either Yahweh's or the usurper's, who have been crowding out, not Yahweh, because he's still in control even when everything goes wrong. Say it with me. You know it. At least you should. Everything goes wrong, just right. Everything goes wrong, just right. Why? Because he's sovereign and he's control. And so even when everything's going wrong just right, they aren't crowding him out. He's still in control. Let me assure you, take heart, they are not crowding out our sovereign, even as things are today. They're not crowding out our sovereign, just us little sovereigns, as patriots like to call us, which is a joke because there's only one sovereign. Turn to 1 Timothy. For the sake of anyone here who might have thought that we are our own little sovereigns, 1 Timothy chapter 5, or excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and beginning with verse 12. I started with verse 12 because this is essentially where I'm going to end. And I think I've used these words previous in the two previous messages of the series. Verse 12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before the Christ Yeshua, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearance of our Lord Yeshua the Christ. Verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. If you're reading New American Standard, you'll see that instead of potentate, it says the only sovereign. There's only one sovereign. Look up the definitions of the word. Four of them in my Franklin Computers dictionary. And it makes it very clear. There can only be one sovereign, not a bunch of little sovereigns running around. There's only one. And let me assure you, take heart, that it's not our sovereign who is being crowded out. It's us, quote unquote, little sovereigns, like we like to picture ourselves. And of course, that's even part of the problem. The usurpers are not crowding out Yahweh, but rather his subjects. It says the kingdom again. Christ said, the kingdom suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The word violent there comes from a word associated with the first one. It's diastasi, which is an interesting word. James Strong, listen to this definition. Number 973, from 971, a forcer, that is figuratively energetic. End of quote. Now think about it in that fashion. The kingdom suffereth violence, and the energetic, take it by force. I think that's what's happened. That those who are more energetic, more active, more involved in their cause than the subjects of the King of Kings has taken over the kingdom. They've put us to shame, in other words. The Phillips translation translates it this way, focusing again on that word diastase in its translation, and especially in regards to energetic. Phillips translation, from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven has been taken by storm, and eager men are forcing their way into it. Eager men. I don't know why, but we've lost our energy. We've lost our eagerness for the kingdom, for our king's kingdom. We've lost our enthusiasm. Can we go that far? What's enthusiasm mean? And theos in the Greek? Theos? Enthusiasm comes from a Greek word that means God within us. And isn't that where the kingdom resides, although it not only resides from within? It's to reside from within, but it's also to be manifested without. Maybe we've lost God within us, at least to the extent that he intends to be a part of our lives, the place in our lives that there is no question he desires to be on the throne, ruling, reigning, and energizing his subjects. Amplified Translation puts it this way, and from the days of John the Immerser until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize, in brackets it put. Couldn't help. That really was an ad there, and that's why they put it in brackets. But boy, whoever did the Amplified Translation understood something. Understood that the enemy understands something that we don't understand. Let me read it again. And from the days of John the Immerser until the present time, the kingdom of heaven has endured violent assault, and violent men seize it by force as a precious prize. To the point of doing anything in their power because they realize how precious it was. Tie that back into Esau, Edom, and his loss of the birthright and blessing. I think he's realized. He didn't take stock of what he had then. But he's come to realize, intuitively, for the most part, how precious a prize it was. What the birthright amounts to. That's now Jacob Israel's possession, rightfully anyway. Maybe not. I mean, we're now in Esau Edom's place as a people. But they have come to realize how precious a possession it is. Going on, Amplified. A share in the heavenly kingdom is sought for with most ardent zeal and intense exertion. By whom? At that time, and I dare say in this time as well, by violent men. By ungodly and wicked men. With ardent zeal and intense exertion. Again, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. I'm trying to get this through. I'm trying to get it every way I possibly can to get it through our heads that there obviously is something that we can do one way or the other, that man can do one way or the other to impact the state of the kingdom. That's such a false notion. It's just one of those, again, neutralizing, emasculating ideas that are so prevalent in Christianity, along with going to that eternity is going to be spent in heaven, that we're going to be raptured out of this mess, that the world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. This is just another one. That we can't affect or impact the state of the kingdom. It says again, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And isn't that what's happening? Isn't that what's happening? Oh, I set you up again. Not anymore. Because of the prevalent non-world view of most of modern Christendom, Christianity is simply handing it over on a silver platter. And the silver platter along with it, by the way. Just as easily as Esau Edom sold it for a birth of pottage. Even more easily, because I pointed out before, that we're not even getting beans for it. At least he got beans for it. Ah, once again, isn't it so self-gratifying to point the finger at everybody else? Feels good, doesn't it? Well, tell me the Lord doesn't like us to feel good. Kind of self-gratifying. But don't be too quick to judge. Because once again, there have been many of those who have accepted the idea of dominion who have yet to accept the commission of dominion. And you'll have to answer for yourself whether that's true for you or not. What is a commission anyway? You know, when a soldier is commissioned, and don't forget that's what we're supposed to be. Not just Christians, we're supposed to be soldiers. For 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in the Christ Yeshua, and the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same," listen to this, "the same," I've pointed out before, four generations, Paul to Timothy, and then he says, "and the same commit thou to faithful men, the third generation, who shall be able to teach others also." Sounds like a fulfillment of the Great Commission I read to you in Matthew 28. At least then, there were some men who had an idea. The Great Commission doesn't just amount to winning souls for Christ now. It's discipling those men and our children to be able to reach out to the next generation that'll disciple more. Thank God that today there has always been at least a remnant of those who have done so, or you and I today wouldn't be here and Christianity would have disappeared centuries ago. But we're not doing anywhere near the job we should have been, we should be doing. Because he's interested in the discipling of all nations, that the world be his, and it be his system and not theirs. And that's just beginning. And then it goes on to verse 3 and it says, "Thou therefore," with all of that having been said, "thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of the Christ Yeshua." We've been called to be soldiers. So when a soldier is commissioned, what does that mean? Let me just provide you Webster's Collegiate Dictionary or a portion of Webster's New Collegiate 1975 Collegiate Dictionary's definition of the word commission. Number one, A, the formal written warrant granting the power to perform various acts of duties. I wondered at the word warrant there. Why would he use warrant, you know, the way we normally think warrant? Well, certainly may apply. God's given us a commission. You know, there's a warrant out for us. Reminds me of the passage I've grown to love so much where it says that the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's looking. He's got a warrant out for them. And with that warrant, he's given us the commission. A formal written warrant. Isn't that what this is? A formal written warrant? Granting the power, all power resides in him, and he's now granting the power to perform various acts or duties. And I want to emphasize the word acts and the word duties. Jumping over part B of 1, jumping down to 2, an authorization or command to act in a prescribed manner to perform prescribed acts. Number 3A, authority to act in behalf of or in place of another. Haven't we also called to be his ambassadors? Ambassadors to the rest of the world? B, a task or matter entrusted to one as an agent for another. Going on. 4, a group of persons directed to perform some duty. 4B, a government, listen to this, a government agency having administrative, legislative, or judicial powers. Isn't that government? Isn't that what the kingdom is? Hasn't that what God has called us to do? Take note, Christianity, even by Webster's definition of the word commission, is not just an idea. Oh, Christianity is indeed an ideology. And a unique ideology, a separate ideology from all other ideologies or/worldviews. Here's Webster's definition for the word ideology, or a couple of them. Number one, I love this. Number one, visionary theorizing. Visionary theorizing. We've lost our visionaries, I think, or many of those who should be visionaries. And by the way, visionary theorizing should not be just the responsibility or obligation or duty of preachers and pastors, evangelists. We've all been called to be a Christian soldier with a commission of a particular ideology. We should all be visionaries. Visionary theorizing. 2, a systematic body of concepts, especially about human life or culture. Well, talk about a great description for the Bible. Number 2b, a manner or the content of thinking characteristic of the individual, group, or culture. And then C, the integral assertions, theories, and aims that constitute a social political program. It's time that we start seeing Christianity as a social political program. Christianity is certainly all of that, or at least it's supposed to be. However,
However, that is only what we might call the basis or the concept or what should be the springboard of Christianity. But some of us, some of you, the shoe fits, some of you, although you have stepped out on the springboard, have yet to jump to take that proverbial leap of faith. It's one thing to believe. It's another thing to act upon that belief. And some of you, all of you have done that to some degree, but the question is, when was the last time you jumped? When was the last time you took the leap of faith? It requires more than just believing. It requires doing. True Christianity is much more than just an ideology. True Christianity is the execution, the performance, and the implementation, and someday the complete realization of that ideology. Of, you know what I'm going to say, getting to be old hat, because I'm using it so much, so often, and you probably are going to continue to hear it till the day I die. At least to some degree. It's the realization, it's the execution, the performance, the implementation, and someday the complete realization of that ideology. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that is also where true Christianity clashes. Can't clash unless you clash with Judeo-Christianity. I had originally intended to entitle this series Feel Good Christianity versus Do Good Christianity. Take a look at what most of Judeo-Christianity has become. Most, not all, but most of Judeo-Christianity has become, and it's fairly well summed up in Feel Good Christianity, a club atmosphere where you go to feel good, and to where you bring others to feel good with you. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to feeling good. Lord knows I like to feel good. My job, guy needs to feel good. I like feeling good. But while Judeo-Christianity is concentrating on feeling good, society is going to hell. And I'm not employing that term going to hell in the usual manner, but rather meaning that society, instead of being Christianized, is being paganized. While they concentrate on feel-good Christianity. And some evangelical Judeo-Christian group will probably object and declare that we're Christianizing society in that we are evangelistic and winning souls for Christ. Praise God. If they're really doing that. The biggest majority aren't even doing that when they think they are. But if they're doing that, praise God. But because of their worldview or their lack thereof, they're not Christianizing society. They're simply taking people out of society to be Christians and then inculcating them with their non-worldview, and as a consequence turning them into good for nothing salt. Now, thankfully they're at least salt. Well, I hope they're at least that. But for so much of the Christian world, they're good for nothing salt. Salt that's lost its savor. Good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. That is helping. They're not Christianizing society. They're taking them out of society and then turning them into these robots that are like everybody else within the church, their church walls, helping turn society, helping to turn this world over to the Antichrist. I believe, I know from personal experience, that Yahweh wants us to feel good. He promises, among other things, a clear conscience, peace that passes all understanding, and unspeakable joy, among other things. Even, all of that, even during times of tribulation and persecution. That's how great our God, and that's how much He desires. He promises us that even during times, if we'll take hold of it, accept it, and run by faith, even during times of tribulation and persecution. But none of those blessings are the goal of our Christian lives. They are only the benefits of walking with Christ. And someone will surely say to that, they'll say, yeah, but that's where you're wrong, preacher, probably quoting Romans 14:7, where it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." But the kingdom of God, and that's about all they know about the kingdom of God, is that it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I don't deny that. Praise God, that's true. But the kingdom of God is all of that. But I refuse to stop reading there. Because the very next verse, verse 18, says the following. For it says, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." And how do we serve Christ? How do we serve Christ? How do we serve Christ? But by promoting, furthering, advancing, like an army, if you will, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. It's true. John didn't lie to us. It's true. It's our faith that overcomes this world. 1 John 5:4-5, many of you could quote it. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Who is it? Who is he who overcometh the world but he that believeth that Yeshua is the Christ, or the Son of God in this case? The world, that is the present-day world system, or world order, as some are apt to call it in this day and age, including Daddy Bush, by the way. And I'm not so sure, maybe Junior Bush, we'll see. Is overcome by faith in Yeshua. But this does not mean just the ability to endure the world by faith, as I think it's so often, almost always interpreted. Listen to Romans 4:13, and I'll bet there's something in here you never caught before. It says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world." Now that sounds like more than just enduring the world, you know, by faith. It says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now that doesn't mean he didn't apply the law, because we know he did. But it wasn't given to him by the law. It wasn't given to him by the law. He took dominion with the law. But it was given to him by faith. What was given to him? To be heir of the world. Not just to endure the world. Back to 1 John 5:4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." That overcometh the world. It comes from the Greek word nakeho. James Strong defines this word as to subdue, period, literally or figuratively. To subdue. Same word found, by the way, in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him, and a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Same Greek word in both cases, nakeo. He went forth conquering and to conquer. How is the world to be subdued, or today's new world order to be overcome or conquered? Expanding out our understanding of what was really being said there now. How is it to be? By faith. By faith. It seems so simple. By faith. Do you know what? Some people have simplified it a whole lot more than it should be. By faith. John didn't lie to us. And neither did James, when not once, not twice, but three times. Get my fingers right here. Three times, for emphasis. Not once, not twice, but three times he declared that faith without works is dead. Faith overcomes the world, but faith without works is dead. Let me give you some synonyms to consider. Faith without works is lifeless, inept, passive, idle, dormant, sedentary, impotent. And think about the word impotent for a minute, or its opposite, potent. Your dictionaries will tell you that potent is almost always used in reference to the masculine gender. And thus, with the opposite of potent being impotent, one might say, and I'm only saying this spiritually speaking, one might say spiritually speaking, with the opposite of potent being impotent, that one who is impotent is effeminate. Which is precisely what most of Judeo-Christianity has become. An effeminate, impotent religion or worldview. Lord, we need to wake them up. Not that we've got everything figured out ourselves. They've got some that we can probably, everybody has something you can glean from. But when it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to dominion, when it comes to taking over, taking back from the Antichrist what rightfully belongs to us and to at least our God and thus his people, we need to wake it up. We need to get a burden in our hearts and souls to reach out to them. Let's not just hide here. Man, if somebody hadn't reached out to you, you wouldn't have known. You wouldn't know what you know today. An army takes ground. It holds ground and it takes ground. And I know there's some consequences that come with the message we preach. It's because of the message we preach that there's consequences that come with it. That says something about the message, just like it did for those who preached it in the first century. There's no benefits to be gained if we just hide it under a bushel basket. We need to reach out to them because they've become an effeminate, impotent religion when God intended it to be a masculine, all-inclusive of all of us, as the Bible usually uses the word male, a masculine, potent worldview. Guess what follows the word potent in your dictionaries? Somebody want to take a guess? Very good. I didn't think anybody would get it. I wouldn't have got it. I not looked. I just happened to see it there. It's potentate. Didn't we just read about there's only one potentate defined as simply one who wields controlling power? Once again, that's why there's only one sovereign. Because there's only one who wields controlling power. It was right there in Matthew chapter 28. All power. That means there's none left over for anybody else except for what he distributes to be then used on his behalf. It says, one who wields controlling power. Well, our God always wields controlling power. But if we as a people are going to do the same on his behalf, then we have got to add works to our faith, to our ideology, to our worldview. We've got to add works. We've got to get a vision for ourselves and our children and our children's children. As I've pointed out so many times in the last 2 years, we have to disciple. We have to disciple our children to have and inculcate in them the same vision. If nothing else, at least do that. We need to evangelize and disciple others in and out of Christendom. We need to be an impact. We need to vision ourselves and try to imagine how we can be used in our local communities. Nothing else, being there to help people who are in need, visiting the widows and the orphans or whoever it may be who is destitute and in trouble. We need to be the first that are there with a helping hand or with a gift of whatever is necessary, as Andy did with that couple up in last year with the couple who lost their whole home. For those of you who might not know, man, I appreciate what he did so much. Took it, he and a couple other 16-year-olds, I believe it was, about a couple other couple gals, took it upon themselves. They didn't have the money to help these people out, so they went around this community and went to all the big businesses, to the grocery stores, to the furniture stores, and said, hey, we want to take up a collection to take to these people. And boy, the community came together. Had they not done what they did, it wouldn't. They were the first there. And they got beds, and the guy at the one furniture store, who was a Christian, offered the truck to haul everything up there and gave beds for everyone. And praise, he needs to be praised as well. We need to add works to our faith, in other words. We need to be visionaries. We need to see ourselves, rather than hiding in the catacombs, coming out and taking this world, this kingdom, by storm. And by storm doesn't mean that we have to turn the world upside down tomorrow, all on all ourselves. By storm means doing whatever we can do in our own little sphere, with our own small little impact. Because all of that will add together if we can only awaken the army that's just sitting there, asleep, ready to take action and ready to do it. Ours is to be more than just a feel-good Christianity. It must also be a do-good Christianity. In fact, do good and you'll feel good. You want to feel good? Do good. It's just amazing how that feel-good comes with doing good. It just automatically happens. Do good Christianity with overcoming, subduing, and conquering today's anti-Christ world order. You know, we need to see that there's an objective to what we're doing. Notice I didn't go like this. Tape ministry can wonder what I'm doing. I went like this. Not just our little narrow, but with the world in mind. With at least our nation in mind. If you can't think that big, then think at least your community in mind. It must be not just doing good for doing good's sake, but doing good with the idea, with the vision of overcoming, subduing, and conquering today's Antichrist world order as our objective in everything we do. Man, you want purpose in life? Start working for the kingdom. See, the kingdom, here it comes again, here on earth as it is in heaven. As we were told not only to pray for, because we were given a commission to go out and accomplish it. Don't think that, Romans 12:21, let me share this with you first. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome. Same Greek word, by the way, nekeho, subdue. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And don't think that that is only the conclusion to Romans chapter 12. It is also the introduction to Romans chapter 13. Take out the chapter subdivision, which wasn't there, and it leads right on to the next thought. Too often we let those, they're nice, those chapter subdivisions and verse subdivisions, but we let it separate from what was the follow-through. It's not only the conclusion of Romans chapter 12, it's the introduction, if you will, to Romans chapter 13, which describes a Christian civil body politic enforcing the laws of Yahweh. Thus, Romans 12:21, if I'm correct, could be interpreted, be not overcome with evil government or an evil kingdom or an evil worldview, but overcome the evil government with good government. Which, of course, begins with a biblical worldview, which then must be implemented on an individual base, instilling future generations with the same vision. Again, then in our churches, I want to take the churches back. Man, if I can't take the world back, I want to take the churches back. You know what? If we take the churches back, we'll take this world back. And then in our local communities and eventually this nation as well. Yes, it's a long-range vision. Lord, speed the day. But if He doesn't, we must not faint. We must not become weary, but maintain our vision for the future with a faith ethic. Have you thought about this? What's a faith ethic? It's a work ethic, isn't it? With a faith ethic, a worth ethic that begins by doing everything in our power in His strength today, so that we might secure tomorrow. If you don't yet know Yeshua as your Lord and Savior, then let me tell you, you haven't even begun yet. And I implore you to get started, to join the battle. We need warriors. But for those of you who have entered the race, I encourage you to run the race with endurance that's set before you and to fight the good fight of faith. Yahweh has given us more than just the idea, an ideology of dominion. He's given us a commission of dominion. It begins with the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Yahshua the Christ and with the biblical plan of salvation. But that is only the beginning. For faith without works is dead. It is faith with works that will someday overcome, conquer, subdue this ungodly, wicked Antichrist system. Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Yahshua, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Yahshua the Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I put a question mark on the end of that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're humbled to be able to come into Your presence, and Lord, especially in light of our shortcomings, we don't deserve to be here. But Lord, once again, through Christ, we come boldly. We know that You forgive us, Lord, but that You not only forgive us, but that You're here to challenge us by Your Spirit and Your Word. And let us meet that challenge and become more and more every day the people You desire us to be, of sharing the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then teaching others, Lord, of all that comes with discipling them in Your laws and in Your Word. Let us, Lord, have a vision. If we can't see it around us now, then let us have a vision, Father, for the future, for Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, and we praise You now for it. In Yeshua the Christ. Amen.